your Bibles to Acts 17 chapter. Brother Gordon was preaching from this text probably a couple of months ago, and it dawned upon me, and this has been a burden on my heart, and I've thought about it off and on, so I'm going to brought that thought came to mind tonight as we were thinking. This is a study, of course, of the journeys of the apostles as they went through their missionary journeys and so forth, and Paul especially here, who was traveling and through many countries, Thessalonica and others, and he was going to the synagogues, and he would sit down with the elders of the synagogues, and he would debate, if you will, discuss the scriptures. And he would show them in and through the scriptures how Christ would come to be, how he had come to be, and preach the gospel to them. And, of course, they hated him for it. And, of course, his reputation grew, and as it grew, it preceded him in many cases throughout his journeys, and to the point where they would send out hit squads, so to speak, to capture him and do something, and the people who were privy to these movements would tell him, you know, you've got to leave now because they're coming to get you. You know, you need to move on. And so this is where we pick this up, as he's been told that the Jews in Thessalonica had knowledge and were going to come to get him. And so the people that were his, that had been converted, if you will, from or saved, told him that they conducted him and brought, in the 15th verse of the 17th chapter, and they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all good speed, they departed. And in the 16th verse, where the text is that we're going to read from today, starts and says, now while Paul awaited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now he's passing his time here in the city, and he's looking around, and he's seeing all of the signs of idolatry here. And he's taking note of that, and he's burdened about this, and the spirit's moving him. This man had unbelievable tenacity and courage to walk into those synagogues where these people hated him and just start preaching the gospel. How many of us would walk into the local bar and start preaching the gospel? Or walk into the local Catholic church and start preaching our gospel? You know, it wouldn't be tolerated. They'd throw you out. But Paul had the courage to do that and the tenacity to stick to it. He didn't care whether he got beaten with a cat of nine tails, thrown in jail, and bludgeoned with stones. He didn't care. He just did it. And it's remarkable how the Holy Spirit used him. But we can see him analyzing this and saying, these people need to be saved. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. There was people who were inquisitive, wanted to know. Inquiring minds want to know. He was preaching a gospel they had not heard, and God, through the Holy Spirit, called them to just, let's go hear a little bit of this. What is this message that he brings? Then in the 18th verse, then certain philosophers and of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And notice, these people were lost people. They recognized all these little idols and so forth as their gods, and he says, he's preaching some unknown gods. We've never heard of this Jesus before, and he's preaching some unknown God. See, lost people don't recognize who God is. They can't see God. They can't see why God's important in their life. They can't see Christ because they're blinded. They're lost. And they took him and brought him. They grabbed him, and they took him, and they brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know, therefore, what these things mean. And so we see here, what an opportunity. How many times have you or I ever had where somebody come to me and says, you know, tell me about this Jesus that you know. You know, your life is different than mine. I see something in you that I respect and am drawn to. The calmness in which you handle your problems, the courage in which you fight your battles on a daily basis, the way that you don't talk is different than the world. And I respect that. Where do you get this from? How many of us have ever had that happen to us? Very, very few have ever said, come and tell me about Jesus, the Jesus you know. And this is what Paul was about. The more his reputation grew, the more people responded to it and respected it because there was people saved by his preaching. And his reputation was notorious, and of course they wanted to know what this strange gospel was because they had never heard it before. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and I beheld your devotions or your gods or your images, your idols, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I you unto you. And as Brother Gordon read those words, I got to thinking about not the lost that sing praises to the unknown God, but those who profess to be Christians who don't recognize the God and the commandments that he has given those whom love him, who say they love him and are called and born again Christians. And I've thought about that and thought about that and how our lives reflect. And just as Paul walked through Athens and he could readily see in the streets, in the doorways, in the windows, in the, you know, the synagogues, he could see the emblems of these people's gods, so can the lost see those same things in our lives as we journey through life. Our friends, our acquaintances, people who we don't even know are watching us, are looking at us on a daily basis. And they know who the real God is in our life. They see him every time we take action, every time we say something, every time we react to something. They know that it's not the God that we say we worship many times. I believe that it's something we all need to be concerned about. Brother Gordon has been delivering just unbelievable messages on what our responsibilities are and how to communicate with God and how to gather more information from his word so we can live according to the way that he expects us to live. And we, of course, have at our beck and call the word of God, just starting in Exodus, the 20th chapter, that gives us the fundamentals of how we should live, and that's the Ten Commandments. And I would like to have you turn back to there right now. This is not a lesson tonight so much about these things, but it's how we are applying them in our physical lives, which creates a picture of whom we worship. And of course, in chapter 20, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before us. And we need to go no further than that commandment right there and recognize how we fail. Gods are not necessarily something we make up, the god of the sun god, the wind god, the water god, the whatever. Those are not necessarily the gods that it's talking about here. I believe it's talking about any little god with a small g that detracts from our ability to concentrate and focus our attentions on the God whom we profess to know. But by our actions, we speak volumes that we do not know him. He's unknown to us. He's unknown. His commandments are unknown to us because of the way we act and live our lives. And none of us are exempt from this prognosis, as I can see. I'm not going to cast any stones at anybody else because I review my life on a daily basis and look back to when all the way through and realize where I failed. And I wish I could go back and touch the lives of those people that I may have condemned because of the way I lived my life at that time. I never drank. I never did drugs. I went to church every Sunday. paid my tithes when I had the money when I was young. And if I didn't, I put IUUs in there, you know. Did something that tried to live what I felt was the right life. Attend all the services that I could, but unless it was on a Sunday that I wanted to do something else, when I could make my own decisions, my parents didn't have their thumb on me, then I have occasions that I have regretted not attending the house of the Lord and going to the races and attending another church while I was there and hearing a message and saying, I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time and I should be home at church. And that was the last time I ever did that because God condemned me. I went to a little Baptist church. It wasn't too bad. It was a Baptist church. So I went there, and Diane and I both went, and it was sad. But I still remember it. God keeps those sins in our minds and helps us to remember when we do wrong and not to do it again. If we're listening and we want to learn what God has for us and Him become more known to us as we progress through life, then we pay attention to our sins and we try to avoid those things which has condemned us and brought condemnation on us and others around us whom we have influence on. And my thoughts tonight at the time that this has just kind of haunted me through life, for the last couple months, but it's brought to light a lot of things that I needed to think about and bring up. But I do want to have you turn right now. We're just going to touch a few of these things and say, well, how bad is this? Now, we're going to just hit one in here, 1 Timothy 6 and 10. I'd like to have you turn there for just a moment. And it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How's that, Larry? How's that? Well, you can say, well, coveting is a sin. I brought a lesson out one time, how coveting is the base, is the foundation for all other sins. I believe that to be true. It's like the ninth commandment, but I think it's the one that is the fundamental error that all of us have, or some fundamental sin that all of us have. We covet things which causes us to sin, expand our sins, and desires to go elsewhere and do things that we shouldn't be doing. Well, in this one right here, if we turn over to Hebrews 10, for an example, let's go over and see how this might happen. In Hebrews 10, 21 through 25, no, 23 through 25, let us hold fast the professions of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more that as you see the day approaching. Now, how many of us have at one time or another forsaken assembling of ourselves together on Sunday to go to work and make money? So coveting, or the love of money in that case, causes us to expand our sins into missing the services that God expects us to be. If it's our God, and it's the known God to us, and He says, assemble together on the first day of the week where you can be fed, and I can hear your worship come to me through your song and through your voice and your amens and your praises, come to me so we can dine together, and we decline to dine with Him, is that a sin? Certainly it is. It's forsaking assembling thyself together in the house of the Lord when the doors are open. Certainly it's a sin. So the love of money in that regard causes us to sin elsewhere. Now, all those people that we work with, that we have said we profess salvation, and we profess God, Christ is our personal Savior, and we profess to be a Christian, who go to work, and those men, and we profess that in our work, we say we go to church and so forth, but they see you working on Sunday, how does that affect them? How does your neighbor, when you get up Sunday morning at 6 o'clock to go to work, and you usually don't leave the house until 9:30 to go to church, how does he see that when you're back home at 3:30 after coming home from work, and then you then go to church Sunday night? People are evaluating all the time our performance as Christians. And my mother used to tell me this as a young man, when we'd have visitors come, young people come to church, you need to go back and talk to that young person back there, because, you know, he needs to be comfortable with coming to church and having somebody that cares about him, and go shake his hand and let him know who you are. And don't forget, as you leave the house, that there are people watching you. You have an influence over other people. Now, I kind of ignored that through my young years. Now, I did go back and try to, when I was under her watchful eye, I did try to obey her and go and shake hands with young people that had come and make myself known and tell them we appreciated them. But when I was out of her watchful eye, oftentimes I didn't behave myself so that my influence on them was positive rather than negative. And that I regret, because there's many souls based religion on what I did. What they saw, not what I said. I can remember as a young man, as baby boomers passed through in the 50s, the generations that just prior to the baby boomers, we loved cars. You know, if we had a six-cylinder Chevy, we beat the thing up until thinking we were, you know, A.J. Foyt or something. And I went all through my young years focused on automobiles, fast cars, and associating with people who loved automobiles and fast cars. And I gambled a little bit, you know, saying my car's faster than your car. And, of course, as I matured a little bit, I found out that wasn't wise. I can remember, I'll tell you a little story. Back in the 70s, after I was married and had children and so forth, maybe some of you might remember this, I built a race car that I had. It was a little 67 Buick Special, and it was a pretty fast car. And the ever-watchful eye of Brother Titus was always over his congregation. And I told a story here a while back when we were having a meeting in the parking lot, how Brother Titus caught me doing a burnout across the parking lot. Man, he was really upset at me. And, I mean, that car would do burnouts. But what I used to do is race the car at the drag strip. Now, this is after I'm married, and I didn't go out on the street and race people. But the Baxter boys, Danny and Marty Hammerline, and those boys were younger than I was. And he went to them. Now, I don't know why he didn't come to me and ask me. Maybe he thought I'd lie. But he went to them, and he says, Is Brother Larry gambling on his car and racing these people? Is he gambling to see whose car is fastest when he gambles? Does he gamble on that? And, of course, the Baxter's boys covered my back and said no. No, that's not what they had to do. They knew that I didn't gamble when I raced my car. But they didn't know, really. I mean, I could be live some other life out there where nobody knew. Maybe I would go out and street race for money, but I didn't. But they said, no, we don't know anything about that he does that. He just goes to the racetrack, and he races at the racetrack, but he doesn't gamble. I never heard anything more about it. But when I was younger, occasionally I would lose a $5 bill once in a while, you know, on my car was slower than the other guy's car. Tim knows all about that. We've had these stories before. But the thing is, how many people? I associated with a young man in particular that was my age, and we went to work together, all the time I worked with him, which was 4 years, 3 or 4 years, we had a very close relationship in doing just exactly what I said. Now, he smoked and he drank and he did all those things. I never did any of those, but he did them around me. And I would go out and I would race and so forth. And then Sunday night before church, I'd run out of Wally's and I'd come up here and I'd go to church for my hour and 15 or 20 minutes, and I go right back up to Wally's, and I associate with these people. What did they really think? I did find out through the grapevine, and this young man came to church with me and everything else at times, and he heard the gospel here at this church, I'm sure, but he knew. He based this church's beliefs on what I did as a person. Did I drink? No. Did I smoke? No. Did I do other things? Certainly I did. And he based it, he says, and he told his mother, he says, you know, he acts real religious, but in his real life, you know, you ought to know. See, so how do we influence those people around us? Was I worshiping a known God? Did I know these things were wrong? Did I do them anyway? Did my life display that I was worshiping a known God to me? Or was I worshiping one of these other gods, my car? The car that I built with my hands and stayed under and placed 8 rear ends in and whatever else I did with the thing and lived underneath the darn thing other than when I was able to drive it about 10% of the time, work on it the other 90% because I'd break it all the time. I mean, what did these people really evaluate my life? It was by how I performed in life, not by what I said or just because I came to church once in a while. So my life displayed exactly who my gods were. And as I mature and I look back, I'm very sorrowful over those because I had an influence over people that I don't know whether, I know if the Holy Spirit drew them and it's their occasion to be saved, that they'll be saved. But that's not what I'm concerned about. How did they look at this church and the people in it? Because I was a representative of each member in this church when I was doing those things. And I failed miserably at that. My gods were not to a known God. It was to an unknown. And I was saved. I was a born-again Christian, and I loved God, I thought, but not enough to keep my life in check and do what I was supposed to do. We have some personal laws in the Bible. Just, you know, we don't hear a lot about this anymore, but I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. I'm not here to talk about these things other than that these are things that people tend to forget that are very personal sins that the Lord has written in His Word for us to adhere to. And we're going to read a few things here. And let's see. Let's start at the 11th verse. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, it is comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered. That doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? How many times Brother Titus preached about that back in the 70s when we all had hair hanging down to here? Did we look different? No, we look pretty much like the world. Is that a simple thing that is, well, that's my personal preference. But it's a commandment in the Word of God. I mean, isn't this the Word of God? Are we worshiping a known God? Or are we worshiping a God that we don't know? Is it by our choices that we worship God? But if a woman have long hair, 15th verse, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if a man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So that's just one personal issue. And we find that there are other things that we can live by. Let's look in 1 Timothy. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 12. And this is an exhortation. I'm learning as I listen to Brother Gordon's teaching. He's very meticulous about, you know, the way things are written and what the meanings are, the little words, the little punctuations and so forth. And it's given me a lot clearer view of what the Word of God says. And I guess in verse 1 of chapter 2 here, it says, I exhort, therefore, meaning I'm explaining to you and with emphasis exhort, that, first of all, supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereupon I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth of in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and shamefacedness, and soberly, not with broidered hair, or gold, pearls, or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence and all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to worship authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, I'm not here to talk about those things. I'm just reading what the Word of God says. And I'm not necessarily, there's lots of scriptures in there to tell us men that where we do wrong and tells us what we need to be doing right. But these are personal sins, and these things that we're talking about now, there's other scriptures where women should not wear things pertaining to a man, and men should not wear things pertaining to a woman. Why? Because in our society today, we have passed the idealism that homosexuality and the crossing of sexes and so forth and those boundaries is perfectly acceptable. Where did it come from? Where did it get out of Pandora's box at? Back in a time when it became clear that women become looking like men, and we see it. You can't walk down the streets of Harbor Springs over here on the West Coast, down in the South. If you want to take a look at what it's like when you see what God's talking about here, or the Bible's talking about here, you walk down over there and you see the homosexual community as it is, and women dressed the way they are, they look, you can tell when you want to call them butches. You know, I mean, that's just the way it is. And it's not, I'm not saying it's anything to do with our women here, but people say it's a personal preference. I don't believe in that. So are we worshiping a known God, or are we worshiping an unknown God? For those of us who blatantly disregard the Word of God and the commandments therein, that the God that we say we worship is unknown to us. We make daily decisions on whether we're going to serve Him and whether we're going to acknowledge Him as the God, G, capital G-O-D, not many of the other gods that we have, which could be one of them was just money. That was one of the things that becomes known to us. But we have other things that we could say. Hunting can be to a man a god. Cars can be to a man a god. I've already acknowledged that. Our cottages up north can be a god to us. Any kind of sporting recreation event that takes us away from God, and we say we love God and we will put our worship aside to follow our other gods, means we do not know the G-O-O-D as we say we do. He's unknown to us. He doesn't represent in our heart what we speak with our mouth. We're hypocritical about it. That's why people can say the churches are filled with hypocrites today, because we all are to some extent. Because I'll tell you what this young man that I told you about earlier in this lesson was, he knew what I did and did not respect what I said. Even though I witnessed to him and told him he needed to be saved, he says, I'm better than you are because they hold Christians to a higher standard than they hold themselves. I used to think as a young man, as I'm growing up and I'm doing these things, I'm saying, well, you know, I'm better than that lost guy over there, but hey, you know what? They don't live by our rules. They live by their own rules. They hold us to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. Because we think we're better than those lost people out there. We live a better life than they do. But they're not looking at it like that. They're saying, these people are, they look at what they say and then what they do. They're worse than I am, because they say they profess God and they live like we do. They just don't swear and cuss. They just don't drink alcohol. But there's a lot of other sins they do. What God are we? Are we worshiping a known God to us, or an unknown God? We have to ask ourselves this. And I tell you, this brings it down to a personal matter that we all have to take into consideration. I'm not saying because it's me, but the scripture here, they were talking about lost men here that didn't know God because they couldn't see God. They weren't spiritually enlightened. We profess to be spiritually enlightened. We still don't acknowledge what He says to be true. Oh, there's doctrines that our churches have failed in. There's this thing, what about, do the churches that were professed, that were true churches at one time, that they believed in the authority, church authority, passed on from one church to another church that prophesied about or believed in doctrinal baptism or the same baptism with authority that we believed in. the elements of the Lord's Supper that they've conceded on, the accepting of sin that they go with, and we just won't bother with that anymore. We just aren't going to, because, you know, the world is just sadly destroyed us as a Christian people because we have had to wander in this quagmire, especially in the last 8 or 10 years, 12 years. And it's gotten, since Bill Clinton was put into office, it has declined. It's been going, shoo, our society is on the skids. And when Obama came in here, it went from this to, poof. But you know what? It's affected every one of us. Because we're saying we aren't that bad. So we're trying to put our righteousness and compared to lost people and saying we're better than they are. But we're not good enough for God's perfection. And we should know better. But churches today, what have they done? They've ignored this. They accept alien baptism. They don't believe the doctrines of grace anymore. They believe in easy believism. They don't take the Lord's sacraments anymore because it's too much conflict about alcohol and whatever. Whatever they do, get them in, you know, get the numbers, but don't have anything, any substance. They want quantity, not quality. So in summary, just as Paul could walk through the cities of Athens and view the lives of these people and the way that they led them and the way in which they worshiped, our friends and acquaintances can likewise view our lives. What does our life tell them? What type of devotions or spiritual markers do they see? Do they see one altar, one plaque that reads to the known God? Or do they see a multitude of markers and idols to unknown gods, mixed up with that one marker that says to the known God? I was looking the other day, I've got my father-in-law's military headstone banner. It's bronze. In his history of what he did in the service and so forth is inscribed upon that. And I'm looking for a spot in my workshop to hang it on the wall because they didn't use it in the cemetery. So I told them I wanted it and I'd find a good place for it one day. And I was looking at that big bronze marker up there, about like this. And is our bronze marker to the known God? I mean, that's just, or our altar of worship, is it to the known God? Oh, do we have a lot of these little other plaques alongside to the God of recreation, the God of money, the God of hunting, the God of fishing, the God of dress, the God of things, the God of lust, the God of whatever. Name your poison. Because we're sinners. We're all sinners. We all have human flesh. But by the Spirit of God, we're supposed to be able to control those things if we stay close and we know what the Word of God says. We can continue to purify ourselves through His grace so that our lives reflect a relationship with the known God, not all these unknown gods. Try to get those other little plaques off the wall and throw them in a wastebasket. Destroy them. Not saying that you can't enjoy recreation, but do it in as a secondary or a third or a fourth or fifth to the service of God and worshiping Him and learning more of Him. Today, our society has successfully muddied the waters as far as sin is concerned. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Sins such as adultery, fornication, alcoholism, drug addiction, drug abuse are only sicknesses that need no attention other than compassionate understanding and tolerance. The murder of babies in the womb is accepted with no consequence of the law, but kill an animal and you go to prison. I'm like the dog that knows what's going on when they say that. What are they doing? What are they talking about? But we've become so succumbed to the way that this world functions today, we generally accept it as reality. And so we succumb to it and do it. At the moment, it's got to be done because this is what I want to do. This is what I need to do today. So we succumb to it because we become accustomed to it. And it really isn't a sin because everybody else, and besides that, it's not against the law. Except if you kill that darn dog, then you're going to jail. And I've shot a few dogs in my time, and I don't say that outside the walls of this church. But they have no evidence anymore because I haven't done it lately. After 7 years, I hope that the death of a dog after 7 years, they put it aside, you know, that that they can't convict you after 7 years. These are but a few of the sins Christians today commit willfully with no concern as to what the commandments of God say. Their spiritual markers to their God are to the God, if they profess to be God, are fogged over and unclear to their friends and acquaintances. They want to believe we need to change with the times so their sins become acceptable and ignored, and that the reality that Jesus and his word is eternal and is and always will remain, as it talks to us in Hebrews 13:8. We're going to read that. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8-9. See, we want to believe that it's easier today because the times have changed and we need to change with those times. And, of course, this tells us one thing here. It says, "In Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats or things which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which is serve the tabernacle." It talks about your altar that you can go up to that those lost people can't go to. And we ignore that altar and we put up all other altars. And it tells us clearly here in Hebrews that we have an altar. It's a special place. We have a relationship with a special God, the only God that we should respect and learn from and gain continuing knowledge of what's right and wrong, and then not do the wrong just because we want to do it. Because it impacts so many people about us. Not only that, it technically affects our life, oftentimes forever. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." So where are our rewards? In the city to come. In the place where we stood by Jesus here in this world, we suffered, you know, the onslaught, the arrows of Satan's arrows and the slings and the pulmiting of mankind and their words and their you know, anger against us. But we should stand by Jesus Christ because he's the same yesterday and forever. When the commandments back in Exodus were written by God, and if you believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they were there when they were all written. So it's Jesus' laws as well as God's. If you believe that, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, nothing changes according to these times here on this earth. Everything is a constant based on God's law and God's written word. If we believe in the known God, the only God, if we believe that, then we have only to believe in his word and not question it every time we make a decision based on what we see in the world. And how can we get away with this and still be in service to God? You can't. You can come to this house every day. You can come to this church every day. Every time the services are here, you can listen to preaching all of your life. And say you're having a relationship with God and you do not have a relationship with God. If you are living without the camp and you're not living in accordance with God's laws, Yes, he's forgiving. He forgives us our sins only if we repent and turn from them. If we keep doing the same sin over and over and over and over, it tells us in Hebrews, there's another scripture in Hebrews, we won't turn to it right now, but if we keep sinning, expecting to, you know, it's hard for me to say this because I don't know any man's heart other than my own. But for people who to say that they're saved and continue to do the same things over and over and over again and not be convicted of them and have no apparent consequences for them, that's not in tune with the Word of God. He tells me that if you sin, there's a consequence, and you will have to pay the consequence for that in this lifetime. We're not going to have to suffer it in heaven, but we'll pay it here. If there's no consequence here, what does that tell you? Those whom he loves, he chastens. If you're a parent and you love your child, you chasten them. If you don't love them, you let them do what they want and let them go out and get hurt or killed or done whatever because you don't care, because you don't want to take the time to discipline them and give them guidance the way they should have it. That's the way it is. God chastens those whom he loves because he wants them close to him and he wants them to acknowledge him as the person that he is, or the entity that he is, not the person that he is, but the entity that he is, and that is the Almighty, known God if you profess him. So there is a complete distinction, a definite distinction about what you profess and how you perform. And I believe that that's true for every one of us here. Are we going to fail? Yeah, we are. But we should be learning by that and becoming more pure in our life as we go along. And that's a difficult job because, you know, containing this old human nature is a very difficult task. All of us know that. But by his grace and drawing closer to him rather than running away from him is the only way that we can really be in accordance with his will and get better at serving him as time goes on. So I hope that this has not been too much muddled for you, but we're going to stand and be disciplined.